Father, I just pray that you'll give us insight into this today, into truth, that you'll be glorified in here today. Romans chapter 8, and Romans chapter 8 is a very lengthy chapter, so I don't think that I can cover this in one setting. So what I'd like to do today is I'd like to cover Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 27. So let's read this. Romans chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, ye are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon, Paul was a Texan, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that which we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now here's an outline on this chapter. If you'd like an outline. In verses 1 through 17 of this chapter, we have life in the Spirit. Verses 1 through 17. I could almost say it this way, a little differently. But I believe this first section is talking about not only life in the Spirit, but the contrast between life in the Spirit and life in the flesh, or a believer versus an unbeliever. And I'll tell you why I come to that conclusion in a little bit. Then in verses 18 through 27, we have our future glory. Our future glory, verses 18 through 27. And then in verses 28 through 39, we have the subject of predestination, or I could say it, predestination, God's love for us. And that's verses 28 through 39. Now, if you have this handout that I gave you last time that we were together last week on the tenses in New Testament Greek, it'll be helpful for you if you have it here today, because I'm going to refer to a few things in the exposition of our scripture today. It says tenses of the New Testament Greek. So let's begin with our text. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Most of the modern translations do not put in the phrase who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And the reason they don't do that is basically what I shared last week, in that whole hour that I shared last week, because they're using the Greek text that particular Greek wording and phrase is not in there. But if you look at the context of Romans chapter 8, you will see that in verse 4, the phrase, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, is used in verse 4. So that would indicate that according to context, the phrase who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit should be in verse 1 as well. Now, there's a problem. Okay? It would be a lot easier just to say there's now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, period. And that would make the text a lot easier to deal with today. But because our passage has that particular verse in there and that particular phrase in there, we have to deal with it. Now, there's two different ways that we can look at this. All right? And I'm going to tell you the two different ways that we can look at it. And you can make your own decision, but I'm going to tell you what I think. The scripture here says there is now no condemnation. That word condemnation means judgment. There's no judgment or condemnation awaiting those people that are in Christ Jesus. All right? We don't have to fear because of sin. I mean, for the believer, the judgment that Jesus Christ bore in His own body on the tree for our sins, there's no judgment awaiting us because of the substitutionary work of Jesus Christ. It says there's no condemnation, there's no judgment to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's qualifying that phrase as being no judgment awaiting those that are in Christ Jesus. Okay? There is a judgment awaiting for people that are not in Christ Jesus. But there is no judgment for sin awaiting those that are in Christ Jesus. But then Paul says this, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. All right. Now, some people might say that that means this, that it actually looks like it says this, that there's no condemnation, there's no judgment awaiting you, those that are in Christ Jesus, to those that walk in the Spirit but not after the flesh. But if you walk after the flesh, there is judgment, there is condemnation awaiting for you. Okay? Now, a lot of people interpret that passage that way. A lot of denominations that I could name right now interpret that passage that way. Because if you interpret that passage that way, you are saying that every time you fail to walk in the Spirit and you walk after the flesh, then there is accountability, there is condemnation, there is judgment awaiting you. And if you don't repent, if you don't go down to the altar, and if you don't get saved again, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, then you will be lost. And because of that particular kind of thinking or teaching, a lot of people never have any security of their salvation. They're constantly going down to the altar every time that the invitation is given, and they're constantly getting born again. Okay? Now that certainly looks like that's what it's saying. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now, the only problem with that, I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. Okay? And I'm going to tell you why I don't believe that's the correct interpretation. All right? The reason is because the little phrase or the little word walk, all right, in the Greek is in a present tense. Okay? Now, if you have your sheet here, we might just look at that and see exactly what that means. Okay? If you notice on this sheet, it says the tenses used in the Koine Greek are the present tense, the imperfect tense, the future tense, the aorist tense, and the perfect tense. And right here in the second paragraph, it says present tense conveys this. A present tense conveys continuous, uninterrupted action. Action that happens over and over again. Customarily or habitual action. Orders or commands, if a command was given in the present tense, it's expected to have a continuous, repeated application. Okay? By supplying one of the following words that best suits the context, the Bible reader can significantly enhance his understanding of Bible passages that uses the present tense by inserting these particular words. Okay? If it's in the present tense, we could supply these words continuously, repeatedly, over and over again, uninterruptedly, constantly, to keep on, customarily, habitually, or as a lifestyle. All right? Now, what I think Paul is saying here is that there's no condemnation, no judgment waiting for sin, awaiting those that are in Christ Jesus. And then he qualifies those in Christ Jesus and those outside of Christ Jesus when he says, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The word walk itself is a word that has the connotation or means a life or a lifestyle. And the word walk here is actually used in the present tense, which means continuously, habitually, over and over, as a matter of habit, as a lifestyle. And so really what I think that Paul is saying is this. Those that are in Christ Jesus, all right, are those that walk after the Spirit, all right? Walking after the Spirit means simply this. It means they've changed the direction. They were going that direction, and now they've turned around, had a change of mind, and they're going this direction. All right? It really is the idea of someone that's had a change of heart, that's had a change of mind, that's now turned from something and turned to something else. Okay? Acts 26:18, turn from darkness to light, from Satan to God. It's not talking about doing something perfectly. It's talking about changing a direction. Changing a direction, now following the Lord. Where they were living in the flesh or after the flesh, that was their lifestyle. It's using a present tense here. That was their lifestyle over and over, repeatedly. That's the way they were. That was their nature. Now they've had a change of heart and they've moved over here after the Spirit. Okay, after the things of the Spirit. They've turned now and had a change of heart here to walk after the Lord or to follow the Lord. So we're not talking here about We're not talking about perfection here. We're talking about a change of direction. Now, when Paul says there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus, there's no judgment waiting for those, then he qualifies it. Those that have had that change of heart, those that have had that change of mind, those that have, we could say it this way, those that have repented. All right? Those that have walked after the Spirit now, that's their new life. Instead of the people over here, that their life over here is the life of the flesh. Okay? Now, if you see that and understand that, and you understand that tense in the Greek, that, to me, clearly explains we're not talking about a person that fails to do something, to follow after the Spirit one time, and is then lost, or then needs to get saved again, or that kind of thing. Okay? Paul is not saying that. I believe that he's saying, I could say it like this. Really what Paul is boiling down to in this passage, and I know this may sound strange to some of you, but really Paul is saying that a believer will have fruit in his life, okay? Or evidence of being a believer. That would be a better way of saying it. That if a person is a believer, that there will be evidence of being a believer. Now, this is not the only time he says this, because he says it over and over and over in about the first 17 verses of this chapter. He says, evidence demands a verdict. Let me say it this way. When the Bible talks about works in the New Testament, it talks about it in two different ways, okay? And not only in two different ways, two different kinds of works. Now, there's probably more than two different kinds of works, but just for your understanding today, I'm going to break it down in two different kinds of works. There is a kind of works that Paul talks about that he always talks about it in the negative. He always talks about it negatively. He always says it has no saving power. He always says it cannot save you. He always says it cannot give you a relationship with God. And that kind of works is what Paul calls the works of the law. Okay? The works of the law is simply this. Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. See, what does Titus 3:5 say? It says, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy, He saves us. Okay? Works of the law is taking your righteousness, the righteous things you do, and to present those things before God to receive acceptance, to receive right standing, to accept justification. And Paul says it won't happen. It'll never happen. He says, not by works of righteousness that you have done. That is works of the law. Not by works of righteousness that you have done. But God saves us by mercy. God saves us by what we don't deserve. He saves us by mercy. Okay? Now, there's another kind of work that is talked about not in a negative way, but in a very positive way in the New Testament. And that is what the Bible calls a work of faith. All right? I can't recall the reference right now, but I think it's in Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews is saying, or Paul, it might be in Thessalonians, but anyway, the writer of Hebrews or Thessalonians or Paul was saying, basically he was saying this, he says, God is not unjust to forget the work of faith and the love that you've shown towards His name in ministering to the saints. That's the way the King James says it. He calls it a work of faith. God is not unrighteous to forget your love and the work of faith. What I'm trying to say is that there's a positive work in the Scripture that is called a work of faith. And let me give you some examples of it. The whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11. Okay? In Hebrews chapter 11, In Hebrews chapter 12, it says there's a great cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, and these men were men of faith. Okay? And through faith and patience, they would inherit the promises. And then he lists all of these people, these men of faith. And these men of faith, you know what? They all did something. Okay? Now, the things that they did were all different. Okay? For instance, by faith, Noah prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Okay? Noah's faith caused him to take the word of God that God spoke to him and build a boat. All right? It says, by faith, Abraham left his country, going out and seeking a country that God was going to call him to. So what caused him to move and what caused him to actually leave his home and do what he did was faith. What caused Abraham to offer his son Isaac upon an altar was faith. Okay? What caused Samson to carry some pillars off, you know, of a city was faith. What gave Sarah or caused her to receive strength to conceive a child when she's past age was faith. And we could go, what caused Rahab the harlot to put out a scarlet scarf to the saving of her household and the saving of her life was faith. Now, it was faith that motivated these people, but their faith always manifested in some kind of corresponding action. And every one of their corresponding actions was different. Okay? So we're not necessarily to prepare a boat. We're not necessarily to build a boat. We're not necessarily to put a scarlet robe outside of our door or our window or any of those kind of things. But faith in Christ, in the person of Christ, faith in God will cause us to do things in a way, to some degree, in some degree, in some way, different than what we had done before. I believe that's what Paul is saying here in Romans 8. He says there's no condemnation, there's no judgment for our sins awaiting for us that are in Christ Jesus. And if you're in Christ Jesus, you're going to move now towards the things of the Spirit, whereas before your whole life was the flesh. Okay? I'm not aware of anywhere in the Scriptures other than the thief on the cross that there wasn't some kind of fruit or demonstration of faith in an individual's life when they put faith in Christ or in God. All right? And I believe the reason the thief on the cross, and he had a demonstration. You know what his demonstration of faith was? He called upon the Lord. And you know why he called upon the Lord? Because he believed. That's what Romans 10 says. Romans 10 says that whosoever would call on the name of the Lord, but how will they call unless they believe? And how will they believe unless somebody preaches? In other words, the word was preached, they believed, and it resulted in them calling. The calling was a result of the belief. Do you see what I'm saying? So faith in an individual's life causes a new direction. Okay? Now, look at verse 2 here now, Romans 8, 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. God's Spirit, Christ's life, has set me free from the law of sin, the sin that results in death. It's made me free. And this is in the aorist tense. And the aorist tense, it means this. It indicates that the Spirit of life, that Christ in our life, has effectively, successfully, completely, actually, in fact, as a whole, set me free from sin and its results, which is death. Okay? Verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sent in His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, And for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. For what the law could not do, and what couldn't it do? It couldn't save people. It couldn't save sinners because it was weak through the flesh. That is, the law couldn't save us because of the weakness of our own flesh. It was the weakness of our inability to keep it and to keep that righteousness of the law. So what the law could not do and that it couldn't save us, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, Jesus didn't have sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. His flesh didn't have indwelling sin in it. He came in the likeness of that kind of flesh. And for sin, okay, which actually means He came to do something about sin. The NIV says He came to give His life here a sin offering. He condemned sin in the flesh. That is, He brought a judgment against it. He brought a judicial sentence upon it so that those that are in Christ Jesus will not be condemned. Okay? Because He condemned it in His own body on the tree. All right? That's how come there's no condemnation waiting for us that are in Christ Jesus. Verse 4, it says, that the righteousness of the law then might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. In other words, the righteousness that the law demands was fully met in us, was fully met in us who walk. Again, that's in the present tense, continually, habitually, as a lifestyle, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. I believe, again, he's describing the difference between a believer and a non-believer. A believer that has gone a new direction towards the things of the Spirit, and a non-believer that his whole lifestyle is flesh, is the flesh. One of the commentaries that I was reading on this particular verse, verse 4 says this, and I wanted to share about it. It says, we do not fulfill the law by walking in the Spirit instead of the flesh, but God fulfills the law in us when we walk after the Spirit of God. Thus we are assured of the righteousness of God, which the law could not provide, but the atonement of Christ does provide. Okay? Now I think the correct interpretation of this would be something like this. He sacrificed His life so that the requirement of the law would be fully accomplished for us or in us. Now that we do not live according to our sinful selves, but according to the Spirit or following after the Spirit. All right, here's another way of saying this. Hebrews 10:14 says it like this, for by one offering He is perfected forever them that are sanctified. That's what the King James says. The New King James says this, by one offering He's perfected forever those that are being sanctified. The NIV says that this way, for by one offering He's perfected forever those who are being made holy. That last little phrase, them that are sanctified, is in the present tense. And what that is meaning is this. It's meaning by one offering, not by what you've done, not by works of righteousness that you've done, not by anything that you've done, but by one offering, Jesus Christ perfected us forever. Present tense, those that are now, those that are over here being set apart to God. Okay? Again, it's saying the same thing that Romans 8 is saying. It's saying that the believer is someone that has made a change of heart, a change of direction. Okay? Those that are set apart over here to God, those that have come to repentance, those are the ones that one offering perfects forever. It's not the person over here that has not had the change of heart, that has not had the change of mind, that has that whole life in and of the flesh. That's not the person that's been perfected forever. It's this person over here that has been set apart over unto God. Okay? Now, Paul is saying this over and over and over here in these verses, and I don't know any other way to interpret that if you're going to interpret it at all. Okay? Verse 5. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, and they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. or in other words, they agree with the flesh, they cherish the flesh, they cherish the views of the flesh, they're harmonious with the flesh. Again, this is describing, I believe, an unbeliever. And Paul is saying that, I believe that Paul is saying that a believer is one that agrees, cherishes, and views the things of God. He's had that change of mind, that change of heart. That's what we're talking about. Let's look at verse 6. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded means one's thoughts, one's purposes. Okay, one's thoughts and purposes are apart from God. They're of the flesh. And the Amplified goes on and says, that results in all the miseries arising from sin, both here and hereafter. That's what it says in the Amplified. So this verb here, mind, means to do, again, means to do something as a habit of your thoughts, something in which you place your total interest. Okay, those who place their total interest in the things of the flesh cannot have their interest in the things of God. I could just say it like that. Okay, verse 7 and 8. For the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? The carnal mind, the fleshly mind, is enmity. It's hostile towards God. It's not subject to the law of God. It's not subject to the ways of God. It can't be. So verse 8 says, so then they that are in the flesh, and I believe that the word in describes them as being their nature, those that are in the flesh, those that are unconverted, cannot please God. Now, look at what it says in verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So those that, it says in verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, okay, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not, and again the present tense, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ and continues to not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his, and again that's in the present tense, he's not his and he continues not to be his if he doesn't have the Spirit or the nature of Christ within him. Okay? And we're seeing the difference between the characterization of one person that has the Spirit and nature of Christ in him and the person that does not have the Spirit and nature of Christ within him. Verse 10, and if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. I believe that this is saying this, if Christ really lives in you, your body, it says, even though Christ lives in you, your body will die because of sin. But your spirit is alive or has been given life because of righteousness or because it's been made right with God. All right? Now, I believe that what he's saying here, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. I believe that it's saying because the body has this principle of sin in it, it's not redeemed yet. It's not glorified yet. It's not been changed yet. Because of that, the body will die. All right? But even though that's true, the Spirit, it says, is alive because of righteousness. The Spirit has been given life, or we've been justified, we've been made right with God, okay? Our spirit has become alive because we've been made right with God because of righteousness. Verse 11 and 12. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. If the Spirit of God that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in us, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also give life, quicken, that's what it means, to give life to our mortal bodies by the Spirit that dwells in us. Okay? Now, verse 12 says this, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. Okay? We are not indebted to live after the flesh. And why is that? Because God's Spirit is giving life to this body of death. Okay? I want you to see the context here. See, verse 11 is not talking about, I don't believe. It could mean this, but I don't think it is. I don't think verse 11 is talking about if Jesus lives within you, that you will have a resurrection of your body someday. I don't think that he's talking about that in this context. Because in verse 12, he says, therefore, brethren, in light of this, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. I think what he's saying is that the Spirit of God that dwells in us will quicken our mortal body so the flesh itself that has a principle of sin there, that the flesh itself cannot express what it wants to do in our lives because the Spirit of God is dwelling within us. We're not debtors to it. Sin is not our master. The Spirit of God within us will defeat and has defeated the power of sin. If you yield your members unto God, He'll quicken. He'll make alive this body so that it'll express Christ through it instead of expressing the nature of the flesh. I think that's what he's saying. All right, verse 13 and 14. But if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. Again in verse 13 it says, if you live, and it's using the present tense again, if you live, continue to live, habitually live, that is your life, that is your nature, that is your lifestyle after the flesh, the results is you will perish. You're not His. You will perish. There's no repentance there. Okay? But if ye through the Spirit put to death the deeds of the flesh or the deeds of the body, you shall live. And he calls this in verse 14 being led by the Spirit of God. He says, for as many then as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. See, we think that being led by the Spirit of God sometimes is hearing a voice or getting a goosebump or something. I'm led by the Spirit. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying being led by the Spirit of God is when you've had that change of heart and you've turned towards the things of the Spirit and you're following the ways of the Spirit. You're following the ways of God. That's being led by the Spirit. All right? All right, now, verse 15. See if we can get, I don't know if we can get through here or not. 15 through 17. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. Okay? So Paul is telling us, we've not received here the spirit of bondage, the spirit of fear, okay, that reigns in fear, the spirit of bondage that reigns in fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption. We've received sonship. We've received a spirit that has brought us into the family where we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Daddy, you're my daddy now. That's what's happened to us. You see what I'm saying? Verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. God's Spirit and our spirit bear witness that we belong to God. Now think what this means. This is what this means, verse 17. That if that be true, then we're children. We're God's children. And if we're God's children, then we're heirs of the family. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. God will freely give us all things then through Christ. And then he says this, if so that we suffer with him, that's in the present tense. In other words, he's saying that the Christian life is not going to be a life always of ease. Okay? It's not going to be a life that's without problems. It's not going to be a life where evil doesn't resist you. Okay? He's saying there will be a coming against us, a suffering. He uses the word suffering here. A coming against us in a fashion for righteousness' sake. But he's also admonishing us that the end result of our faith in Christ and our continuance there is a glorification. We will be glorified. Everything that God has promised. Verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings that we experience in this life is not worthy to be compared to the great glory that will be shown to us or in us. Verse 19, for the earnest, look at this, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. That word earnest expectation means this. There is an anxious longing. I am longing for something. What am I longing for? I'm longing, not just me, it says the creature, in other words, all of creation waiteth. That word waiteth is in the present tense. It means continually, habitually, over and over, bless you, bless you, bless you. Is there going to be another one? Okay. Well, bless you if there is. So anyway, the earnest expectation, we're longing for the creature, for creation. To do what? For we're waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God or the revealing of the glory of God, the glory of His children. Okay? We'll explain this more in the next few verses. Verses 20 and 21. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption, and he uses a future tense there, okay, which means something that hasn't happened, but it's going to happen in the future, into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Now, I'm going to read this out of the Living Bible, and it'll kind of just give an interpretation on this. It says this, for on that day, that is the day of the manifestation of the sons of God, thorns and thistles, sin, death, and decay, the things that overcame the world against its will at God's command will all disappear, and the world around us will share in the glorious freedom from sin which God's children enjoy. Okay? Now, I think that all that that's talking about, we could talk a long time on that, but I think all that's saying is there will be a new heaven, there will be a new earth where righteousness dwell. We will have when the manifestation of the sonships of God comes into manifestation, when we have everything that Christ paid for in manifestation, it'll be glory. There will not be this effect of sin upon our bodies. There will not be this effect of sin that we're experiencing right now. Okay? Now, verse 22 and 23. Be patient with me if the bell rings here. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. Paul is saying that the whole creation groaneth, it's in the present tense, and it continues to groan, and travaileth in pain together until now. Paul is using the illustration of a woman going into childbirth. In other words, she's groaning and travailing in pain until this thing comes forth. Paul says that's kind of like we are. We're groaning and we're travailing in pain until now, until this birth comes forth. Verse 23, not only they, not only creation, mankind, but ourselves also, even Christians are experiencing this, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body, when God will give us all that He has promised, which will be glorification, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow, because there's still some more that Paul says about this in this particular chapter. Verse 24 and 25. For we are saved by hope, but the hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? For if we hope for that which we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. Okay, we are saved by hope. Okay, Hebrews 11 says it this way about faith. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And I think that's a play on terms here. But we're really talking about faith and we're talking about hope. Okay? But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he hope for it? Okay? But if we hope for that which we do not see, then we with patience wait for it. In other words, we're eagerly looking forward our faith and our hope in Christ and His redemption that will give us everything that God has promised us, which will be eventually the total glorification of our bodies. Now, wait a minute. The bell ring, but just give me a minute here. I don't think that the Bible is saying that our hope is that someday you will die, go to heaven. I don't think that's what the Bible is promising us. I know that that's what we tell people. If you die, you'll go to heaven. But that's not, I mean, if you died and went to heaven, you would be just a disembodied spirit. Okay? What God is promising us is not a disembodied spirit. Okay? But what God is promising us is a change, a refashioning, a glorification. Not that, you see, we're going to have our bodies, but our bodies are going to be refashioned. They're going to be glorified. They're going to be changed. They're going to be made and fashioned into that which is spiritual. Okay? In other words, it will be a spiritual body. All right? Just a couple more verses here. 26 and 27, we'll stop. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Okay? Now in this context, the Holy Spirit is helping us in our limitations and in our weaknesses. That's what this passage is saying here, these few verses. There is a limitation, there is a weakness. The limitation and the weakness is, man, I'm still groaning within myself. I'm waiting to have what God has promised me, total and complete glorification. But there are some times that I still, you know, in my physical person, I'm still struggling with a principle of sin that's warring against me. I'm still warring with the principle of getting old. I'm still warring with the principle of being weak as I get older, and so on and so forth. There's things that I'm warring against and I'm waiting, saying, God, I want this full redemption. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit understands my limitations. He understands my weaknesses. And so in prayer, He's helping me to express my pleas and to put, He's actually interceding and putting words forth to the Father on behalf of the saints, because I'm even limited, I'm even weak when I come to my daddy and say, Daddy, I don't even know what it is that's warring against me right now. Please help me. Pray for me. Jesus, pray for me, or the Spirit of God will pray. Well, I had some more things to say, but tomorrow Art will come and share with us the doctrine of predestination. I can hardly wait.